We would like you to turn, if you would, to the book of Micah in the Old Testament, Micah's prophecy, which is that we would do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. It's called the Micah Mandate, and it fits in our theme for the year of loving other people, and certainly with our Get Off Your Donkey curriculum that we're focusing on to launch this year and lead up to our missions conference last week of February, first week of March, which is about missions and mercy ministry. Micah is divided up into seven messages, seven chapters, but those seven messages actually fall under three oracles, three longer sections, each beginning with the word hear. The first oracle is chapter 1 and 2 that talks about judgment and deliverance. It's a little bit hard to wade through, but it ends on a note of grace. Hear, you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, the second oracle begins in, obviously, chapter 3, and it's about the coming of the Lord's kingdom. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And then God will go on in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and talk about the establishment of his righteous kingdom. Oracle number 3 is the most delightful. It's the last two chapters. It's about hope and about the essence of true religion. But it begins in an ominous note in chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the people, and he will contend with Israel. What is it that the Lord is indicting the Old Testament church for? Well, in the first three chapters, we'll learn that it's for an idolatrous spirit or worldliness. It is for injustice and their ignorance of the word of God and for their false leaders and unfaithful pastors, false gods, false leaders, and false ways of living. But in the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, Micah will set out the spiritual hope intended to bring people back to the Lord. He'll talk about the exaltation of the church. He'll talk about the promise of the Messiah and the essence of true religion, which is to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with God. He'll talk about the Christ and the church and his way of life. In chapter 7, this book ends in one of the most magnificent endings of the Old Testament books. It is a promise of the revival of God's church and the glory of the days to come through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the era in which we live called the New Testament. So let me remind you that we're in kind of the painful section of this book. It's in its expose of our spiritual problems. In summary, Micah will tell us that it's our worldliness and our lackadaisical attitude towards God's word and spiritual things that lead not only to our demise, but to the harm of many people. Ultimately, Micah will say, to the collapse of society. So he calls us to his mandate. What does the Lord require of you? What does God want? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. In truth, beloved, I don't know of many books in the Old Testament that are as relevant to our world today as this little book of Micah. Our friend George Grant wrote a book back in 1995 called The Micah Mandate. And in that book, he commented on all the different voices in our culture, in our society, that were speaking about the spiritual meltdown of the American experiment. Here's what Dr. Grant says. By almost any standard, it appears that our culture is now coming apart at the seams. Despite all our prosperity, pomp, and power, the vaunted American experiment in liberty seems to be disintegrating before our very eyes. According to historian Hilary Belloc, it is often so with institutions already undermined that they are at their most splendor externally when they are ripe for the downfall. According to the index of leading cultural indicators, amidst all of our comfort and affluence, we have become a nation of mayhem and woe. Crime is up. Educational standards are down. Families are crumbling. Basic virtues are disappearing. Government is less reliable. Scandal is more common. Our communities are sundered by antagonistic interests and competing factions. We are divided racially and economically and politically and culturally. And things are getting worse with every passing day. We are witnessing what Arthur Schlesinger calls the disuniting of America. Or worse, we are in the midst of what Donald Patrick Moynihan pointedly calls a social and geopolitical pandemonium. According to George Will, we are suffering from a kind of slow-motion barbarization. Oz Guinness says, we have already entered the time of reckoning. And Zbigniew Brzezinski says we are simply out of control. Paul Johnson asserts that we are ensnared by a moral and ethical folly and that we appear to be helpless to correct it. 8 different voices he quotes there. A historian, Hilary Belloc. The government's Commerce Department publishes every few years the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators. Arthur Schlesinger, who was a liberal Democrat, a historian, a co-founder of the Americans for Democratic Action, a political analyst and speechwriter and advisor to several presidents. Daniel Patrick Moynihan, a Democratic senator from New York, who was also the ambassador to the United Nations and to India, and is a Catholic sociologist and professor. George Will, a conservative Republican columnist and journalist and commentator. Oz Guinness, an Irishman, who is a social critic living now in Virginia. Zbigniew Brzezinski, who was Polish-born geostrategist and political scientist who served as President Carter's national security advisor. Paul Johnson, an Englishman, written over 40 books on history and received from George W. Bush the Medal of Freedom, and others. All these people, as diverse as they are, Republican, Democrat, European and American, sociologists, journalists, politicians, economists, all saying the same thing. All talking about the need for the Mica mandate. And this in a book that was written almost 20 years ago. Now, many of us say, Pastor, why do you have to bring this up? We know this. We live with this day in and day out. In fact, you know, to be honest with you, we become anesthetized to this. We get used to the dysfunction and the pain. It becomes normal for us. We say, well, you know, what else do you expect in a fallen world? And, you know, there's a point to that. I concede that. But what George Grant goes on to say is alarming to many of us is not that it's happening in the world, but it's also happening in the church. Despite our distress at such notions, the fact that we live in a fractured culture actually comes as no great surprise to us. But what often surprises us, or at least what gives us most grief, is the fact that we live in a fractured church as well. The disuniting of America would not be so frightening if it were not accompanied by a disuniting of our faith. But it is. We are more divided today than at any time since the Reformation. We are divided over what is right and wrong, divided over what is good and bad, divided over what we should and should not do. And as a result, absolute confusion is now our most apt epithet, according to the demographer or pollster, George Barna. Certainly, we have always had our differences, even our squabbles. Substantial theological differences have enlivened relations between Christians since the earliest days, but more often than not, our contemporary divisions had little or nothing to do with dogmatic formulations or creedal disputations. We seem to be divided over nothing. In fact, we have hardly known enough in our modern church to say that we would fight over doctrine. As David Wells has asserted, the modern church has cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy. David Wells makes that comment in his book, No Place for Truth, written in 1992 with the subtitle, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? Just as a side note, I would say that if there were four books written in my lifetime that have shaped me more than any other books, it would be David F. Wells' four books, No Place for Truth, God in the Wasteland, Losing Our Virtue, and a book about Christ called Above All Earthly Power. They've been condensed in one volume called The Courage to be Protestant. They're well worth your time. And David Wells tells us that we have come to an age where we don't really care what we believe. In fact, we live in an age, Wells and others say, where the preaching of the word is declining. And Michael will tell us this morning that there is a direct connection between the knowledge and strength of the church and the condition of society. He will tell us that as the church wants less and less to hear the word of God, things in the street get worse and worse, because the church is the conscience and the voice of a nation. He tells us that in chapter 2, in three little paragraphs, about the rise of wickedness in the land, about the decline of preaching in the church, and then a gospel note of grace, Jesus Christ's plan to revive the church and restore the nation. Let's look at these three little things that Micah tells us in this second chapter of his prophecy. First, about the rise of wickedness in the land. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. What Isaiah is saying is this: God's indictment against the people was for the unjust and merciless way they treated each other. They were, he said, in verse 1, devising wickedness on their beds, and when the morning came, they performed it. It wasn't because they needed to. It was because they wanted to. It was not because they should, but because they could. And there are two things that Micah points to in this wickedness. One is power in the hands of self-serving, unscrupulous people. That's verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand to do so. Power in the hand of unscrupulous men is always a dangerous thing. Now, Michael wasn't the only one saying this. In fact, there were four men who were buddies. They were friends, and according to the scripture, they knew each other because they quote each other all the time. There are two of them in the northern kingdom, Israel, a guy named Hosea and his partner named Amos. They preached at the same time. God sent them two by two. And in the southern kingdom, Judah, there were two of them, the greater one Isaiah, the lesser known one Micah. And these men, all four of them, addressed in one way after another all of the great abuse of power and the oppression and injustice and wickedness in the land. Amos probably more than anybody. Amos would say, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not rebuke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the land and the head of the people into the dust of the earth turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go to the same girl, and so that my name, my holy name, is profaned. You who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, you hate him who reproves you in the gate, and you abhor him who speaks the truth. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy from the gate. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to the end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make a profit from a small ephah and a shekel great and deceitfully use people with improper balances, that we may buy the poor and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell them chaff in our wheat. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Micah's preaching the same thing. Power to economically take advantage of people, to sociologically ignore or abuse those who have no power. That's the first thing he's concerned about. The second is the injustice aimed at helpless people. Not just the abuse of power, but the victims of that abuse. Verse 2. They covet a field and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Now, folks, to be honest with you, they probably did this legally. They did it legally, although it wasn't ethical. They did it, like I said earlier, because they could, but not because they should. And what they did in that agrarian economy is when they took away a man's house, which was his shop, and his field, which was his farm, then they rendered the man helpless and homeless. And the only recourse for that man was to sell himself, his wife, and children into indentured service to pay off his debts and survive. That was in direct contradiction. I won't take the time to read it. But in Leviticus chapter 25, God expressly says that you will not economically take advantage of your fellow Israelite so that they may be sold into your slavery. And if they become financially distressed, you will not make them slaves, but you shall hire them as servants and pay them a fair day's pay until the year of Jubilee, when all of their houses and all of the land will return to them and to their posterity forever. For the Lord your God has given them this land as a covenant between him and your people. These people with economic power were doing the opposite of that. If you look over in verses 8 and 9, look there for a minute. They were acting like warriors on the way home from war that were plundering people left and right as they passed by. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, as though you were returning from war. That translation with no thought of war is probably not a good translation. The Hebrew literally reads, as those coming back from war. The woman of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. As if they were returning from war, pillaging and plundering, they take the robe of a man which they were forbidden to do so. Leviticus says that if you take a man's robe or cloak, you're to return it. You're not to keep it overnight. It is his dignity. You take the dignity of men away, the dignity of their ability to provide for their family. You take away a woman's home. It's not that these women were materialistic any more than you are. But for women, the home is the center of her responsibility to care for her family, to build a household, to pass on the truth and the faith of generations to her children and grandchildren and great grandchildren. They take those away. And they rob the children of their splendor. We think what he means by that is that the glory of children is always their parents. And when you take a man and you make him so he can't find a job and he can't provide for his family, he's poor and disgraced, you take away the home, the center of domestic life and stability from a mother, then the splendor of a child growing up with all the benefits of a solid family and a Christian faith here, a belief in the covenant God, it's taken away and the glory of the children is lost. What Micah is talking about here, my friends, is injustice as a systematic way of bullying people. And that's what these powerful people were doing. They were bullying them. So God says, you know, I'm planning for you a divine reversal. In verses 3 through 5, he says, I too am devising a plan. And the plan is that I'm going to send you into captivity so that a stranger takes your robe from you and your home from you and your children from you. And there will be none to cast the lot in the assembly of the Lord, none to intercede for you. I need to say this, loved ones. I'm not a businessman anymore. But businessmen and entrepreneurs and salesmen and doctors and repairmen and technicians and magistrates, anybody who deals in providing a good or a service for a return of money must be careful that they do not charge what the market will bear. That may be legal. That may be unbridled capitalism. But it's not God's way of doing business. We don't charge what the market will bear because that always hurts the poor people, those who can't bear that price. We balance justice, a fair day's wage or price for a good product, and mercy, being concerned for people who need our help and not necessarily our profit making. That's why he tells them to do justice. Be just in your economic dealings with people. You give them a good product, they owe you a fair price for it. But to love kindness, to realize that some people need that product or that service and can't pay for it. And to walk humbly with your God, to submit your business dealings, your company, your partnership, your clinic, to the Lord for his direction. The same is true, I would say, of ministry. If Christ Covenant Church only aims its ministry at people who are self-supported, middle-class, suburban people, then we have, in a sense, if I could use the crude phrase, priced ourselves out of the market for people who are unable to feel comfortable in that demographic niche and benefit from the ministry that the Holy Spirit is doing through us. The same is true for our school. If Covenant Day School only aims its curriculum and its activities towards the A student from a solid financial background who has the help to get into the best schools, but it's at the expense of poorer children, or kids from broken homes, or children who can't get straight A's, then we have become an elitist school. And that is neither just nor merciful. It's just not right. What Micah is challenging his people and us to do is to get off their donkey, to look around them and say, you know, who are the people that I could ignore legally and no one would fault me, but ethically, morally, spiritually, or my obligation? That's the story of the Great Samaritan, you know. These people didn't do anything illegal by passing by this guy on the side of the road. Why? It could have been an ambush. Even when there were donkeys, you didn't pick up hitchhikers. It's too dangerous. Okay? You just let somebody else go. Let the police handle it. Let the Roman soldiers take care of this. They're for keep order in the world. But no, this one guy comes along and says, this little guy, my enemy, a Jewish man being helped by a Samaritan. This guy is my neighbor. He sensed some moral obligation to help this man. And God says, that is what Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus Christ is the good Samaritan. Because in every story, regardless of what it is, in every parable, it's about Jesus Christ, the hero of it all. Jesus Christ could legally pass us by. God owes us nothing. We owe him for all of our sins. But Jesus Christ feels this moral, this spiritual compulsion to reach down into our misery and help us. And that is what a Christian should be. Injustice and a lack of compassion overtake a land when people stop hearing about Jesus Christ. Let me put it another way. When the pulpit has been bullied into silence, things erupt on the streets. That is Micah's point in this whole message. He's talked about the decline of culture. Now he talks about the decline of preaching in the pulpit. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach, or one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, as of those returning from war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go far from this place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. Now here's what was happening. It sounds a little rambling, but Isaiah actually has three voices speaking here. The voice of the people, his own voice, and the voice of God. What he's saying is this. In this day in which all of this injustice and unmerciful behavior was taking place, the people were telling the prophets and their priests, don't preach. One should not preach on these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, don't try to shame us into something that we don't have to do. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're not doing anything illegal here. This is just business. This is just the way economies and societies work. There's always going to be somebody on the bottom. We're on the top. We can't help that. Don't try to tell us that God is a God of justice and wrath and action. God isn't like that. Look at verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? You see, the Jews were banking on a promise from Exodus chapter 34. It's alluded to several times in this book. And here's the promise. The Lord passed by before him and said, the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what they were banking on. No pun intended. One problem. It's only half of what God said. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34 for a minute. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. It's about God bringing the people out from their own bondage and oppression. Well, Pharaoh was doing what was legal, but it was hardly just and merciful. And God delivered them from that bondage and that injustice and that harshness. And so he calls them to be a people different from the way they had grown up in Egypt. And in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God says this. This is the whole promise. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that's the whole promise. God is a God of compassion and loving kindness, but he's also a God of justice. That's why he says in the Micah mandate, do justice and love mercy, because God is lovingly merciful and just. He will by no means be overly harsh with people who are penitent. He will be patient and long-suffering and loving kind. But he will also by no means clear the guilty who are impenitent and stubborn. But the results, the ramifications of their actions will visit them and their children to a third and fourth generation. That's the whole story. And Israel, like people today, only like the good news. God loves us. God will be good to us. That's all we need to worry about. They refused to listen to any criticism or exposure of their greed and callousness and injustice. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. They have come unglued, he says. They've gone out and plundered their fellow people that we explained in verses 8 and 9. Because they sensed no fear of the Lord. Now, how did they get to this situation? Because they said, do not preach to us these things. Don't try to shame us. We will not be embarrassed by this. God will bring no disgrace upon us. We know the promise of God. God will be good to us unconditionally. And so God says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Who is God talking to? Arise and go. This is no place to rest. He's speaking to his preachers. The people have said to them, hey, listen. If you're going to preach that way, either shut up or leave. And so God said to the preachers, arise and go. There is no place for you to rest in this land. One of the things, if we had time this morning to look at, if we turn to Amos, if we turn to Hosea, we'd find some pretty awesome things said there, some scary things. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, says Amos, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but the hearing of the word of the Lord. My people shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. Therefore, I will reject them. For it has come about what is said, like people, like priest. What are Hosea and Amos saying? They're saying that the northern kingdom, 100 years before the kingdom that Micah was speaking to, got to a point where they said, we don't want to hear the word of the Lord anymore. Don't speak this. You're a legalist. You're a moralist. You're harsh. Shut up or go. So the men of the word left. And then there was a famine for the word of the Lord. People were perishing for lack of knowledge, like people, like priests. The men had become so worldly, they had caved in to the people, and there was no voice to speak for God. There was no conscience for the nation because the pulpit had been bullied into silence. The bullying in the street began in the church. Trust me, loved ones, I've been bullied my whole life. When you grow up soaking wet and you weigh 55 pounds and you're skinny, you know what my nickname was in school? Famine baby. That's what they called me. You could see through me. I was transparent. I was so skinny. This is the truth. One time my mother came in and began to cry and went and got my father because someone had taken me out of my bed. My dad went over and felt the covers and I was underneath there. That's how little I was. Skinny, freckle face, glasses, stuttered a little bit when I was younger. I had a sign that said, pick on me, it's easy. I've been picked on and bullied my whole life. And I can attest to you that in the ministry, people will attempt to bully you, to silence you. But you know the danger in that is if you do it long enough, for enough men, they say, you know, maybe I don't want to preach anymore. I've heard people say to me for the last 20 years, how come we can't get a Ronald Reagan, an FDR, a George Washington as president anymore? You know what? They don't want to run for office. They don't want to take it. And it could be that that is why there is a decline of preaching in America. Men don't want to take it anymore. I mean this with all my heart. What we need today is an army of fearless, stubborn, godly preachers who fear God and love their people more than they fear their people and love themselves. Men who will say, God has an indictment, a controversy with his people. You need to come to Christ and be reconciled to God. And we don't need to bully them into silence. Because when God is speaking, there's always hope. That's what Hosea and Amos said to the northern kingdom. There will come a time when God says, fine, I have nothing to say to you. How many of you men like it when your wife gives you the silent treatment? Doesn't it drive you nuts? When people are really estranged, they don't talk. Jane and I have made it a rule that we have to talk to each other before we go to sleep if we're fighting. We can't go to bed in silence. One of us has to say to the other one, I don't care if it takes till 3 a.m, we're not going to let the sun go down our anger. We're going to talk this out. Because when people withdraw and don't talk, they're sending a message that says, I don't love you anymore. I don't want to communicate with you. God loves us more than we deserve, more than we could ever imagine, and he's communicating to us. He is not silent. He's speaking through his Bible to us because we are having marital problems with him. We're not the best bride in the world. And he does not want the sun to go down on our estrangement. So he continues to speak. And what he has to say in the midst of all of this pretty heavy message about injustice and about bullying the preacher, he has a word of grace for us. A word of restoration. That's the third paragraph and the third thing God says. He talked about the demise of a society and the decline of preaching, but then he talks about the restoration of God for his people. Look in verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He opens the breach and goes out before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Here's what God is saying. Let me paraphrase this. If you would listen to my word, if you would give your preachers the freedom to say, thus saith the Lord, and respond to the biblical truth, I would lead you into a golden age of harmony and unity, a genuine security, a spiritual glory unseen in your day. I have only good and gracious things intended for you if you would but hear my voice and listen to my word. I love you, and that is why I continue to speak to you. Come, Isaiah says. Come and let us reason together. What kind of God do the other people of the world have? We have a God who says, come. Come sit down with me. Let's reason together. Let's talk. You tell me what's on your heart and mind. I will tell you what's in my word because I love you. David Pryor says, these two verses mark the end of the first cycle in the book and offer a glimmer of light at the end of a dark tunnel. Such light in even the deepest darkness is the characteristic provision of God. There is a strong certainty within the promise of God, expressed by the word surely and by the repetition of the word to gather, that the Lord is speaking his intentions. Given the utter hopelessness of what has been prophesied, only God himself could speak hope and life in this despair. The assurance of the people could be trusted because God was speaking. As long as God is speaking in the word, there is hope. When hope is lost, it is because there is no more word of the Lord in the land. That's what gives me, folks, great hope. That God, in spite of what we are as a nation and in spite of what we've become as a church, continues to send men and women who are preachers and Bible teachers and theologians and scholars and authors to speak into us again and again and again. God has not become silent. He continues to address us. Isaiah said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." The Apostle Paul would pick up those words, both of Micah and of Isaiah, and he would say, what does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in loving kindness for all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now how then will they call upon him if they have not believed? And how will they believe if they have not heard of him? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written by Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I believe that God is still speaking to us in this country, that he plans for us a revival of the church and a restoration of our nation if we will hear the good news of Jesus Christ, if we will not bully our preachers into silence, if the church will once again become the compassionate and just, earnest voice of the nation. With the heart of Isaiah, all day long, I've held out my hand to disobedient and stubborn people, but I will raise up my voice on behalf of Israel, and I will not be silent until God visits the land. What we need today, my friends, is the assurance which we can trust that God will deal with us graciously because he's speaking to us. The question is whether we are listening. I mentioned last week that I and perhaps many of you here need some spiritual renewal. God says we do. And he addresses our great needs in the book of Revelation, where he speaks to seven different churches about their spiritual decline, what he's saying to them, repeating again and again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and calling them back to their first love. I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Repent, therefore, and do the works that you did at first. What did we do at first when we were first converted? When we first became Christians, when we started Christ Covenant Church 30-some years ago, what did we do? Well, we did a lot of things. But you know the number one thing is that there was a hunger in us for the Word of God. We couldn't get enough of Harry's preaching, Tom's teaching. We came morning and evening on Sunday, filled up that A-building gymnasium, many as three services a day. We were in Bible studies and Sunday school. We couldn't get enough of Christian books, with seminars and conferences, with covenant groups. We just were sucking up the Word of God like a dry sponge in the rain. That's what we did at first. But we don't do that anymore. This is the beginning of a new year. But it could be the beginning of a new era for this church, and a new life for you, if you would go back to hear the word of the Lord. How long has it been, my friend, since you've been in Sunday school? and a Bible study group. How many of you don't come to Sunday night church anymore? Aren't interested in reading the Bible or theological books? How many of you unknowingly have said, do not say these things to us? Perhaps the reason that you're spiritually weak is there's a famine in your soul. A famine for the Word of God. The author of Hebrews says, God, in many portions and in many ways past, has spoken to us. But in these last days, He is speaking to us through His Son. I am here to tell you that Jesus Christ is speaking to us. I believe He's speaking even to America. The question is, are we willing to listen to Him? Even if His message is painful for a season, do we believe that He does love us? That His justice has paid for our sins? That His mercy is extended to us for regeneration and for renewal? That we can do nothing better for ourselves, for our church, and for our country than to hear the word of the Lord and to receive it? I want to ask you, if you have never done so this morning, to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ in faith and to come under the sway of His word, to listen to what Jesus Christ has to say to you in His love letters. And I want to challenge the church, those of you who are converted, but have become dry and even bored with your religion, to return to the Word, to go back to Sunday school and back to night church and back to Bible studies, and immerse yourself again in a conversation with God who's inviting us to reason with Him and find revival and renewal and a restoring grace. We have every reason to be hopeful because God is still speaking. The question is, are you still listening? Let's pray. Father, the word of the Lord is sure. That's what your prophets tell us. It never goes out void without returning and bringing with it the very thing that you intended. And we know that when you speak the word, you intend to bring us to faith in Christ, to the renewing and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that to bring us into conformity with your good and gracious ways, that we might know the ways of the Lord and be blessed. Our culture is a brutal culture. It is unjust and unkind. But we suspect with all humility that it is that way because the church has failed in recent decades to be the voice that you sent into this world and to speak of justice and mercy and truth in the name of Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our sins. Renew us in our spirits. Give us faith to trust your word because it comes from your word. And your word is the hearing of Jesus Christ as he speaks these love letters to us, calling us to a new life. We now, Father, will come forward and give our commitment cards of tithes and gifts, an investment in the ministry of the word and in the mission of this church for our beloved people. And as we come forward to give our tithes and our treasures to you, may we give ourselves. And may you open up our ears and let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches for our good and for your glory. And for the blessing of many people in our country, this we would pray and ask. For Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name, amen.